Very good morning to you. Good to be with you. Thank you, Brother Coltharp in Illinois District. I pray that I can teach the scriptures this morning for the next few days and be a blessing to this district. Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll read a few verses, beginning with verse 7. This, of course, is just an excerpt from a much larger passage, which we'll go into as we proceed. The Apostle Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me." Lest I should be exalted above measure. One more time. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. So here, thorn in the flesh and the messenger of Satan sent to buffet me are one and the same thing. And this is for the purpose of keeping Paul where he needs to be. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." My strength is made perfect in weakness. I would like to highlight this morning what Paul says in verse 8 especially, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." I'd like to talk about this thing. In the name of Jesus, Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing and for your help. I pray that you would minister through your word. I pray that everything that is said would edify your body and be truthful and faithful to you, that you would be glorified. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. Tomorrow is the greatest day there ever was. Tomorrow. You can do anything tomorrow. Today, much less so. And yesterday, you can do nothing about. But tomorrow, you can push everything off to tomorrow, because tomorrow is limitless possibilities. I've often thought my tomorrows as sunlit uplands, cloudless, problemless. I could get everything done. There was no pressure on me for tomorrow. But today is a very different story. And when my tomorrows become today, when they become today's, I find myself in a very different state from what I imagined tomorrow would be. I find myself pressed on every side with this responsibility and that responsibility, with this problem and that problem, with this worry and that worry, etc., etc., etc. I found though that the idea of a limitless tomorrow, I found it to be almost unhealthy. when I think about tomorrow and having no responsibilities and no problems, and sure, I can take on that engagement. Sure, I can make it to that meeting. Sure, I can make it to that appointment. Sure, I can make that phone call. Sure, I can take care of it. Because tomorrow, it's tomorrow. I don't really feel the pressures of tomorrow, today. I've always looked forward to that unclouded day that Willie Nelson used to sing about. And I thought, well, maybe heaven's going to be that way, because I'm starting to run out of my, I'm starting to be undeceived about tomorrow. I'm wise to you tomorrow, because I know when I get to you, you're going to be like today. This kind of philosophy of life, I'd really call it a kind of a youthfulness, spreads through other areas of life. I remember when I went to Bible college in 1994, Stockton. My mother collected books, and we moved a couple times as children. Not very many times, because Dad always knew he was going to have to carry all the books. And so that kept us in place pretty well. And Mom had mountains, and still to this day, mountains and mountains of books. And so I grew up surrounded by books on every table, on the floor, wherever, just books. And then I went to Bible college, and Mom bought me one book, because she noticed that I was interested in Star Trek. She bought me a book called Dark Mirror, Star Trek. And I didn't read all that much as a kid, not as much as I might have liked to have. But when I got to Bible college, I thought, I'm not going to need this book. I've got friends everywhere. I've got limitless friends. I've got all kinds of things to do, something to do every single moment. Why are you buying me a book, Mom? But then, as the days unfold, I start to find that I became very, very lonely in the midst of all of these people. And I would retreat slowly to my dorm room. As the weeks passed, that's pretty much just where I like to be. And then I found that book that Mom bought. I picked it up, and I began to read it. And it was the most wonderful thing, because it was the only book I had available. And I read it and read it and read it and read it over and over and over and over again. Now, when I'm surrounded by books, I don't have that kind of sensitivity to the wonder of one. But when you reduce my world like Robinson Crusoe, I'm on an island and there's nothing else for me to do. What's that one book? And then I savor every single word. I taste all of the honey, extract it all from every syllable, roll it around in my head. And how sweet that one book is. And I've thought about how when the possibilities are reduced, when we aren't living the unlimited anymore, the limitless anymore, we begin to experience the pleasures of certain things that we wouldn't have otherwise. And oftentimes, when you have plenty, you don't enjoy the things that you experience. But when you have only a couple of things, or maybe even just one thing, you enjoy it so much more. When you have, you're in a city with 20 churches, you might always be thinking about, well, what if I? But then when it's just the one church and you're committed to it, well, boy, you really put your roots down and you're going to enjoy all of that experience. You're going to really, really get to experience all that that one church could offer. If I were wealthy and I could have any car that I chose, I imagine that pretty soon in my carnal flesh, I would end up filling a garage the size of this particular building with all of the luxury cars. But right now, in my current situation, my 2005 Jeep Grand Cherokee might as well be a Maserati. Love it. Love it. I love it. Absolutely love every inch of it. This thing is true of the family. This thing is true of your marriage. When you come to the altar and you say, I do, you say yes to her, you're saying no to thousands of others. In fact, you're saying many, many no's while you're saying yes. And when you have that one, and you're committed, and you're not looking around, there's that one book, and you can read every word, and over and over and over again. In other words, there's something healthy about the limitations that can be imposed upon us. We don't really begin to approach life wisely. We don't really get to experience the fullness of things until we are committed to them, until the limitations are imposed upon us. And I'm talking about limitations today. Limitations are oftentimes believed to be a kind of obstacle that keeps us from going where we want to go. If only I could be this. If only I could be better at this. If only I didn't have this limitation, this obstacle, my life would go much, much better. I would be able to follow the call of God. I would be able to build a bigger church. I would be able to build a greater ministry. I would be able to. But I want to propose to you that the opposite is true. That the obstacles in life and the limitations that you have, the deadlines that are imposed upon you, are your friend. Are your friend. The Apostle Paul, whenever I say that name, Apostle Paul, what first comes to mind? I would imagine that if I took an inventory of what comes to mind through word association, what comes to mind whenever I say the word Apostle Paul? Visions of grandeur and glory. A behemoth of a man, a large, menacing shadow, a thunderous voice, a personality that could fill cities, a pen that was more powerful than any pen. I would imagine that when I say the Apostle Paul, perhaps connotations of reverence come to mind. But I want to propose to you something very, very different about the Apostle Paul. He was born with the name Saul. And the name Saul indicates that either a family member was named Saul or he was named after the first king of Israel. And the first king of Israel, as we know, was head and shoulders above everybody. His name was Saul. And here he was, right at the cusp of a new page being turned in Israel's history. There was that old King Saul, a towering figure, powerful. His name means great one. And he was the Apostle Paul. When he was born, he was given that name. And I like to think sometimes, I don't know, I can't really know this for sure. Maybe one day I'll find out. But I would imagine that his parents were very, very small people. Very short, probably. And giving their son the name of the tallest man in Israel, well, there was hope there. Maybe he's going to be a great big guy. He's going to be a great one. And boy, were they ever right, just not in that way. For it seems that somewhere in Paul's calling, or Saul's calling, people began to call him Paul. And earlier in life, he was called Saul, but at a certain point in his missionary journeys, people began to call him Paul. And it occurs actually in Acts chapter 13. There's a kind of transition right there where for the first half of the chapter, he's called Saul, and he's actually teamed with another man by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas and Saul, that's how you always said it. Barnabas and Saul. It was never Saul and Barnabas. It was Barnabas and Saul because the first name gets priority. It speaks to preeminence. Barnabas was a great big figure. He had great influence in the early church. In fact, it was the credibility of Barnabas that allowed the Jerusalem church to welcome their former persecutor. Barnabas was a man who stood up for the little guy. He did it again and again throughout his life. His very name means something like the encourager. And he gave some credibility to Saul. And it was always Barnabas and Saul. One time when they went into a particular city, they went into Lystra, and the people saw a miracle being performed by Barnabas and Saul. And the people, remembering perhaps an old legend about how one time the two great gods from the Olympian mountains came down to visit the little city of Lystra. Zeus and Hermes. Zeus is the great god of thunder. He's the thunder. He's at the top of the Olympian mountains. The Olympian gods. He's at the top of the hierarchy. And Hermes is his servant. Hermes is the messenger of Zeus. So he carries out all of his messengers. And Hermes is always associated with having kind of a shrill voice. People would rather hear the god Apollos, because Apollos usually, whenever he spoke, he would speak through using a lyre or a kind of like a harp. But whenever Hermes would speak, according to the legends, Hermes had a very irritating voice and sounded very harsh after hearing the beautiful, beautiful voice of Apollos. But nevertheless, Hermes carried out the important messages of Zeus. And according to the legend, one day Zeus and Hermes came down to the city of Lystra, and they were kind of trying the citizens. They wanted to see what they were made of. And so they dressed in disguise as poor beggars, and they went first to the richest households in Lystra, and they knocked on their doors in the middle of a downpour, which Zeus himself had caused. And they stood there bedraggled and soaking wet, and they asked to stay the night and for a warm meal. But each time, each house they knocked on, each door, they were rejected, turned away. So they went from the poorest or the richest side to the poorest side. And even the poor people of the city of Lystra rejected Zeus and Hermes disguised as beggars. We don't want you in here to stay the night. We don't know who you are. Of course, this was a great big no-no in the ancient world, a taboo against being inhospitable. It was part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't be inhospitable. You welcome people in. In fact, you're supposed to welcome people in, and you're not even allowed to ask them their names until you have fed them the meal. Because it's sort of like doing a security check. You're supposed to give them a meal first. And not only were these people not welcoming them in and giving them a meal, but they were rejecting them outright. And so Zeus got to the very, very last town, the poorest end of town, and it was a couple, Philema, and I forget the name of the husband. Bacchus. And Philema and Bacchus are having a meal, and they hear the knock on their door, and it's a great big rainstorm. They open up the door, and here stand these two beggars. Now, Philema and Bacchus, it's a sort of like an Elisha story with the widow. They don't have much. They have very, very little. In fact, they only have enough food in the house for one meal, the meal they're having. But Philema and Bacchus are very hospitable people. They're moral people, and they're respectful and reverential of the customs of the people. And so they fear the gods. And so they take them in, and treat them warmly, and they give them their very last meal. But before they even give them that last meal, they notice that their table, it's on four legs, but three of the legs are even one leg is too short. So they take their one luxury in their whole house, which is a piece of pottery, a beautiful piece of pottery, and they break it. And they take one of the pieces of pottery, one of the shards, and put it underneath the short leg so that the table won't rock, so that their two visitors, beggars, can dine in ease. And then, once they have dined, the two beggars transform into who they really are. And suddenly, Bacchus and Philema see that they have been giving hospitality to the gods. And Zeus and Hermes, now they are undisguised, and they go storming through town, destroying every single house. And they flood it, and then they create with their own hands a stone temple, and they make Bacchus and Philema the priest and priestess of a new order of hospitality. That's the story that's in the minds of the people of Lystra when Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, come through town. And so they see a miracle performed, and they see that they're two men, but this might be Zeus and Hermes again. And so they begin to bring out wreaths, and they bring out their fatted calves, and they begin to make sacrifices and worship these two men. And they assume that one of them is Zeus and the other one is Hermes. Which one do you think they thought was Zeus? Not Saul. It's Barnabas. Barnabas was probably an elegant and regal man, a man who immediately evoked respect. And they assigned the name, the identity of Hermes, the screechy voice, the irritating god, Hermes. They gave that to Saul. That's just a little indication as to the pecking order. When you saw Saul, you didn't think much. He would thunder in his letters. He would say impressive things. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. When you would read his letters, you would think he was 9 feet tall. But when he came to visit you, it was like Oz, the Wizard of Oz, coming out from behind the curtain. And it's just a little tiny guy standing there. Somewhere along the way, and it happened somewhere around Acts 13, things change. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul, but Luke begins to call the pair Paul and Barnabas without really notifying us as to why. But there are some indications as to why. Paul was taking the lead. Now, but why were they calling him Paul? His name was Saul. Well, in Greek, the word Shaulos, which is how you would have pronounced his name, Saul. It means something insulting. In fact, it means something like an effeminate man. And so they didn't want to call Saul Shaulus. They gave him a nickname, which is very close to Shaulus, but it was Paulus. And Paulus, though, it means tiny one. He must have been awfully short. In fact, Christian tradition says that he was somewhere in the 4 foot range. Just a little tiny, tiny fella. And when I was telling you the Wizard of Oz little image right there, I wasn't kidding. Just a little guy. And people would say, you were impressive in your letters, but when we saw you in person, they expected a great big orchestra when he came, but it was just a kazoo. Right. And they would say, well, surely there must be more impressive preachers around here somewhere. The Corinthian church in particular. In 2 Corinthians, you see that there's been a lot of history between Paul and the church that he founded there in Corinth. A lot of history. Now, there's this idea in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There's this story, or we're kind of overhearing a conversation between two people, essentially. It's Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and we don't always know what the Corinthian church was saying, or the rumors that were spreading in the Corinthian church. And getting back to Paul, we don't always know what the Corinthian side was. We generally know what Paul's side was. So Paul is usually responding to their questions or to their problems, particularly with him. In one particular place, Paul says he's heard a rumor that, and it's been substantiated, that there is a man that is having intimate relations with his stepmother, which is frowned upon today as it was back then. And Paul says, this should never be heard amongst you. And so he's been cast out of the... Paul urges the congregation to cast him out and send him to the devil, is actually the word. It's kind of like a simulation for hell. Like, give him a taste of hell. And then maybe he can be won back. And then in 2 Corinthians, we hear Paul saying something about welcoming the great sinner back, or the man who trespassed back. And we might think, well, he's referring to that incest case. But probably not. It's very, very unlikely. It seems, in fact, that when Paul had gone once to Corinth and founded and then come back at a different stage, somebody in the congregation confronted Paul, rebuked him probably publicly and shamed him, and so Paul ended up leaving. And this is the person that Paul wants the congregation to welcome back into the fold. Forgive him. Restore him to his place. That sort of thing. Lots and lots of history between. And this congregation, this Corinthian congregation, has gone to such lengths. It has been deceived by some people that keep on coming behind Paul. Everywhere Paul goes, every stop along the way, he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says you need Christ and Christ alone. But the people who come behind him say, you don't need Christ and Christ alone. You need Christ plus the law, or Christ plus circumcision will make you perfect. And so Paul's, everywhere he's going, he's having to send back letters to try to rectify the situation. And oftentimes these, they're called Judaizers, and he had some other enemies. They would say, Paul is preaching the wrong gospel. In fact, he's preaching no gospel at all. This is false. And this is what Paul would have to correct continuously. And so the congregation at Corinth is deeply suspicious of Paul at this point in 2 Corinthians. And the Apostle Paul says, I hear that you're wanting me, if you want me to come, if I'm to come back, you're wanting me, you're asking me to bring letters of recommendation from the church in Jerusalem to see that I'm in good standing with the gospel that's being preached there, the elders that are there. Are you kidding me? I founded this church. I started this church. I dug it out with the help of God. And you're asking for letters of recommendation from me? It's like asking George Washington for letters of recommendation for the presidency. Right now. No. No. Paul says, you are my recommendation. You're my letter of recommendation. Your life that has been changed from darkness to light, that's my letter. All kinds of tension between these two. And then another problem has come up. The Corinthian congregation has been getting a wave of preachers, and they call themselves, or at least Paul calls them, maybe using satire, he calls them super apostles, like supermen. And they're coming to the Corinthian congregation while Paul's away, and their whole thing is getting up in front of the congregation and expounding upon visions that they've had of the heavens. They would say that they saw Jesus Christ in the vision. They said that they saw heaven in their visions. And so their credibility was established by the quality of their visions. The higher the fantasy, the more respect and credibility was given to them. And so all kinds of outrageous things are being told in preaching and in teaching. In fact, that's your card to get into the Corinthian congregation now. If you want to get this congregation motivated, tell them a story about heaven. If they're sitting on their hands, if they're not really responding the way you want them to, all right, it's time to tell that's the story of that vision. And I get that somewhat. I understand. Sometimes it feels like there's 1,000 miles between the pulpit and the pew. And there's a temptation to do all kinds of outrageous things in order to get people's attention. And sometimes, really, it's just the plain word of God that we need. And have trust and confidence in it. And the Apostle Paul says, I tell you what, I hear that you want to hear from me higher visions in order for you to listen to me, in order for you to really, really think of me as a quality minister amongst you. You want to hear these visions. Okay. All right. But let me tell you, if you ask me to do this, I'm just going to sound foolish. But I'm going to go ahead for your sake, and I'm going to grovel just as you've asked me to do in the mud, and I'm going to throw myself into this pig pen and become a fool for your sake. So here goes. I once knew a man years ago who ascended into the third heaven. And right here, there's a little slip of the pen. He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. All right, he spoke of himself in the third person, apparently, and has now said, I. But he can't, it's like he's holding his nose and writing this. Because he can't hardly stand this kind of self-congratulation. He says, and he says several times, remember, I'm speaking as a fool. So what ought you to think of these people who are coming in and preaching from these grand visions? Nevertheless, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And then he says, it's not expedient, though, for me to tell what I saw, because it would be lawless to do so. And that's another shot at these super apostles who are using these visions. They are seeing these things, supposedly, and then just speaking them as if they're common things. Oh, very, very casual. Yeah, I was in the third heaven yesterday. And Paul's like, if you ever get to that place in life, you need to keep your mouth shut. It ought to compel you to reverence and silence. And then the Apostle Paul says, well, now he takes the mask off. Yeah, it was me. I ascended into the third heaven, but what I saw there, I won't tell anyone. And then he goes one step further and says, lest I should be exalted above measure. In other words, to keep me from becoming the very men that you're now congratulating. And therefore, to become useless. An angel of Satan. And you said, so you're saying, no, it says messenger of Satan. Messenger is an English translation of the Greek word underneath, which is angelos. An angel of Satan was sent to buffet me. A thorn in the flesh. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. I asked three times for this to be removed. And you might say, well, what in the world was the thorn in the flesh? That's been a mystery for 20 centuries. Remember, Paul's not divulging things here. There's two things he won't talk about, or at least describe or define. First, he won't define or describe what he saw in the third heaven. And secondly, because it's apparently too holy, he will not describe what the thorn in the flesh is. So we've had all kinds of guesses for 20 centuries or so. Well, maybe he had glaucoma. And there's a good chance. I mean, he was stoned once. And you get hit in the head with a rock, you might have trouble seeing. You might have all kinds of problems. Sure. That's probably not it. And then some of people have said, well, maybe he's talking about a sin that he's perpetually tempted by. Some sin of the flesh. And that's probably not it either. I don't think you really have to look very far to see what it actually is. Just read between the lines a little bit. He has just said in the previous chapter that the greatest trial that he's faced of all the trials, and he lists them, being shipwrecked, being stoned, being whipped, the greatest trial was false brethren. People coming behind him and trying to undo his work. Again, there's probably the thorn in the flesh right there. People undoing his work. Whenever he would establish something, somebody would come in behind and destabilize and then throw shade at Paul. And how does Paul respond? I would imagine like James and John. Call down fire. Bring it right down. This is your work, God. This is not my work. I'm not doing this for me. I'm doing this for you. You take care of this problem. If only I could establish a work, set up a ministry, and then leave town and go establish another work and not continually have to be bombarded by all kinds of problems and people questioning me, and then, like the Galatians, backsliding constantly into Judaism. Then we could have worldwide revival. Everything would be great. God, why can't you make that happen? This is for the sake of Christ, after all. And so three times, let this depart from me. And each time, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. And my strength is made perfect in your weakness, in your limitations, in your obstacles. My strength is made perfect. In other words, the grace of God comes through the thorn in the flesh. The thorn in the flesh is the vessel of God's grace. The obstacle is what is administering grace to you. The very thing that you think is keeping you from doing God's will, from fulfilling all of the great visions that you've had, is the thing that God has probably brought into your life to make sure that you didn't become useless with pride. Many years ago now, and I have to say that now because time sure is passing by. Many years now, I had a conversation with an elder minister, and I was having great difficulties in ministry. I was only a few years into ministry, and I was in my mid-20s or so, and constantly struggling. And I had this model of ministry, and I thought, well, the climax ministry is thousands of people out there and me eventually at some point climbing up on top of the pulpit, shouting at the top of my lungs, screaming, sounding authoritative, sounding really impressive, and then all of a sudden you've got the altars full of people. That was the model of ministry that I was working towards. It was sort of like a model of ministry that I sort of gleaned from a family member. And that's what I thought success was. And so I tried. I tried to preach real loud. See, I didn't have much to say, so I needed to make it sound impressive, what little I did have to say. See, what I was picking up on as a young man was the sound of authority, not the content. So it really doesn't take a whole lot of work to stomp around a platform and scream. And I've sort of lost the motto, but it was something like, if you don't have much to say, get anointed. Anointed. I think quotation marks are around anointed right there. The trouble is a couple of things. I can't scream, so the voice breaks. It's already really weak. You can probably feel or hear the rawness of it right now. You're not going to have that voice, mister. And another thing, you don't have anything like that personality. That's not who I made you to be. That's not what you're going to do. But God, where will the thousands be? Where will the altars full be? How else will I get there? Well, you're not going to get there. That's not what I have cut out for you. So I was struggling, really struggling in the ministry because I wasn't accepting any of that. None of it. I was going to make this happen with or without God. It was sort of like God's offer to Moses. You can go with or without me. I'm going to make this happen. And you know what was happening? I was hitting my head against a stone wall. There was my limitation. 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 Constantly. Wounding me, really. And I was such a bad, bad preacher. I remember one time because others were out of town, other ministers were out of town, I was the pinch hitter in the 20-0 game. You know, get up there and put out this rally. Grab a bat and get up there and let's stop this rally from happening. Painter, get up there. So it happened, though, to be Sunday night service on a Mother's Day. And, you know, you're supposed to be pretty gentle on Mother's Day. I didn't know that. I didn't really know that back then. I really didn't see, I didn't understand these. I'm not thoughtful at all. I'm going to make this happen. And if it's Mother's Day or not, I'm gonna have us quite a service. And so I was trying to be fire up there as a 23-year-old young man. All the other ministers are out of town. But they're going to hear reports of good things. Literally dozens at the altar. And you know what? I really offended somebody. I watched them get up and walk out. And then that same individual, let's call him Bob. Bob made a habit of getting up and walking out whenever I got up to preach. And he had a family of seven, and he would have them all stand up in concert together and get up and walk out. And whenever I'd try to build any kind of relationship with anybody, there was always Bob's voice in the back of their mind. And so they always held me at arm's length. Nobody ever really took me seriously. One elderly lady, I remember her coming up to the altar and saying, "I just don't think you got it. I just don't think you're a preacher. You're supposed to be something else." I preached her funeral. A few years ago. She was onto something. And this Bob is, you know, it's like the people spreading the rumors, you know, this is not ministry. Right? And here's the really painful thing is he was so right. I took it really personally, and I didn't see the problem. See, I thought he had now joined that voice against my future. And I said to this elder minister that I was telling you about a few minutes ago, I said, "You know what? I feel like we're right on the edge of something, but Bob keeps happening." And I couldn't really believe that I was telling him, because I knew I sounded so petty about all of this, and I was saying all of this, and it was shameful to me, but I was saying it anyway, because it's how I really felt. I felt like if somehow Bob would just go away, or better yet, maybe Bob would become a believer, things would be fine. And you know what? Maybe we would build this church. And the elder said to me, "Well, you know, there's always going to be a Bob. If it's not him, there's going to be another Bob. And in fact, God probably has lined up in your future a whole lineup of Bobs. And they're going to be replaced each time." And I've thought about that a lot over the years. And you know what I found out? I found out that Bob was more necessary to growth than all the friendships and all the allies. I needed Bob. Because I was going to try to be strong on my own. I was going to call myself into the ministry, to a certain kind of ministry, with a certain kind of goal in mind. Not his, mine, with or without God. But Bob kept on the thorn in the side. "No, sir, no, sir, no, sir. No, you're not." Kept on running into that limitation. And I found out the reason why God sends Bobs is because he loves you. And also because he wants you to be effective. So he brings a limitation into your life. The Apostle Paul was an extraordinary human being. He could have a debate in the Sanhedrin on the eastern side of the Mediterranean in Hebrew. And then a few months later, in the northern Mediterranean, in Athens, have a debate with philosophers in Greek. And then he could get on a boat with a bunch of Latin-speaking soldiers and speak to them in Latin and get the Latin soldiers to give him control of the boat. He was an absolute Swiss Army knife in the hand of God. He was extraordinarily useful and powerful. Did he start this worldwide revival with the name Great One? No. He changed the world. He evangelized these cities. He made his mark using the name Tiny. You know why they called him Tiny? Because he was tiny. It was a nickname. Probably at first it was a kind of insult, but became a badge of honor. The limitation. Limitations were Paul's friends. Limitations. One time he was so mad at the Galatian church that he had founded that he looked around for somebody to take down his dictation, but there was nobody there, and he was in prison. God, I've got this church out there backsliding. What am I supposed to do? Why am I locked in here? You could create a Paul and Silas situation like we had in Philippi and let me on out of here so I can go to Galatia and fix this problem. No. Sit down there in your cell. And you're going to be confined to about 5 feet of earth. And I want you, within these limitations, to take care of the problem. And he looked around. Well, where's my secretary? He always had secretaries with him. Men who wrote in really, really good Greek, really legibly. And they also served as filters to make sure that Paul could hear himself. And, oh, did that sound right? No, that didn't sound right. Yeah, I saw that look on your face. Let's fix that. But this time, he had none of that help with him. He was even more confined. And so he took up his pen and his parchment. And Paul was indeed, apparently, almost blind at this point in his life. And holding that parchment about this close to his nose, by the dim light of the prison, he wrote out, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And then at the end of the letter, he says, "You see what large letters I'm using to write this, because I've written it with my own hand." There was no secretary there, nobody to take this down, nobody to dictate to. He was at a disadvantage, right? Paul, you're at a disadvantage. This is like whistling in the cemetery. This is like the moth's attempt to fly to the moon. You can't fix this big of a problem from right here with the parchment in front of your face like this. This is all you've got. But you know what? He did fix that problem. They sent that letter off to the Galatian church, and it became one of the great churches of the early ages. And you know what? We can still open up the letter to the Galatians. It has been fixing problems for 20 centuries now. What seemed like a limitation, what seemed like an obstacle, what seemed like it was a dead end that God had allowed, it was grace. It was grace. And oftentimes in life, you're going to have a choice between your strength or God's grace. You choose. But I'm going to tell you which work will last. The vessel that God uses to give you grace is that thorn. This thing, which Paul referred to it as. And so, limitations. Limitations are wonderful. Limitations allow poetry to happen. It's the limitation on the meter and the rhyme that allows the music to begin. In music, it's the bars. It's the beat. It
keeps things on time. The limitations in your life, it's like the beat that keeps the song running. Limitations allow a baseball game to happen. What would happen with a baseball game if there were no foul lines, if there were no strike zone, if there were no four balls and three strikes? It allows the game to happen. Oftentimes, as a young man, young woman, you might think this is ministry. And ministry is standing on top of the mountain. But out of 100 days, 99 times out of 100, you stand at the bottom of the mountain wondering how in the world you're going to get up there. But this is God's work too. So, I want to leave you with one little pattern in Paul's life. I want you to remember this. I'm asking you, remember this and hold it dear. In about the year 50, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. And he said that the Lord Jesus appeared last of all unto Paul himself, and he said, I am the least of the apostles. Least of the apostles. Now, that's at the top of the hierarchy, but he's the least of the apostles. And then he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Several years later, he wrote from prison again a letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3. He says, this ministry was given unto me that I might show the riches of the gospel to the Gentiles. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am chief. There were three times in Paul's letters that he rated himself. Once he said he was the least of the apostles, then later he said he was the least of the saints, and then at the end of his life, when he writes to Timothy, he says he's the chief of sinners. He has gone down the ranks from least of the apostles to least of the saints, and now he's the chiefest of sinners. But at the end of that, each time he lowers himself in humility, the higher he exalts God. And in 1 Timothy, he gives the greatest praise that you'll ever see penned. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be all glory and honor forever. In other words, the lower you go in your own estimation, the higher God is. The greater God is. Brothers, sisters, a great vision of God awaits you. But God gives grace to the humble, and he resists the proud. Your limitation is your friend. It's God's greatest service to your ministry. Amen. Would you stand with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray that we would let the example of your apostle Paul minister to us and be a pattern and a model for us. I pray for a different view. Lord, where were you when you saved the world? Was it from the throne of glory and endless and limitless vistas? Were you observing some formation, some birth of a new star? Where were you when you saved our world? Our Bible says that you took up human flesh, the ultimate limitation. But did you save us while you were roaming the hills of Galilee or walking through the villages? Our Bible says that you saved us when your creation took all of your freedoms away and nailed your hands to a cross and your feet. And from there, with only the freedom to speak, you forgave all of us. Washed us in your blood. And you, God yourself, your own ministry was a ministry of limitation. You could not save us in your freedoms, so you saved us in your limitation. And so must we too, following in your example and your apostles' example, accept these as part of the ministry. And that through which our ministry is achieved. In Jesus' name. Before you leave, why don't you come to the altar quickly? Come for a few moments. And I want you to identify that thorn in your flesh. And I want you to recognize it is the grace of God. And come and give God thanks and praise. I'm